Take your copy of God's Word for the public reading of Scripture. You'll be turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Have you ever had a car that you couldn't trust? I feel like that's every car I've had. But, you know, maybe it was a lemon. Maybe you bought it and it was constantly going back for repairs or something, and you regretted that. You can't predict those things. Maybe it was a used car, and just over and over it seemed to need repairs. Or, you know, worse than that is when it has a problem and every time you bring it to the mechanic, it works fine. Those kind of, they're saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. And then you take it out and it happens again, it dies again or whatever. Those things are, all of my kids drove a 1990 Ford Tempo that was actually their great-grandmother's, who literally drove it to the grocery store and church. Not just the stereotype, which that's literally where she drove it. So it had low mileage, but lots of years, and eventually it became less and less reliable, such that I told them, you can only drive it basically to school and church and back, or around the Forest Lake area, because I don't want to have to go very far when inevitably I'm going to have to go get it. We finally sold that, and that is now someone else's problem. We did declare it. It was so old, I didn't realize this. Apparently, I could have gotten collector plates on it, which if you've ever seen that, it's very funny that would be a collector vehicle. It turns out it would have saved me money. I didn't realize this. I would not have had to register it every year, so I should have thought of that. But it was not very reliable. And I can understand why, in some cases, you end up buying a new vehicle because you're worried about the reliability of the one you have. And it's like you just want the certainty that it's going to start every time. That when you're off somewhere, you're not going to have to call someone or get someone to give you a jump or something. And so I can understand that. We like things that we can count on. You want to know that your car will start every time, that you can be certain of that, as certain as we can be. I find our passage this morning really interesting, because what Peter claims here is that we know that Christ is coming again. That there's no doubt, there's no maybe, there's no we hope so. He says with certainty that we know Christ is coming again. And then he lays out proofs here. That how do we know that Christ is coming again? How do we know that in 2 Peter that the false teachers are wrong? And he gives us three solid proofs. And so we're going to look at those this morning. The first solid proof is that we have the trustworthy teaching of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says this, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, this verse marks a transition in the second epistle. It's why you have this tender form of address, beloved. This communicates Peter's concern for them and also means that the people he's writing right now are believers. He's not addressing the heretics or false teachers here. This is addressed to people inside the family. And he tells them that he wrote 1 Peter as well, and in both, his concern was to remind them. Now, reminding is a polite way, a cultural way in the first century of teaching while assuming that they already know it rather than assuming their ignorance. So Peter assumes that these congregations have learned the fundamentals of Christian instruction and they've received that Christian instruction on the same level as the words of the Old Testament prophets. It's scripture. He wants them to have a sincere mind by way of reminder. It means that he hopes the readers won't be led astray by the scoffers. He wants them to have a pure and sincere understanding, undistorted thinking, thinking that matches what the apostles and prophets taught. Verse 2 is where he spells it out. Remember what you've been taught by the apostles who were actually just teaching you what Jesus taught. This teaching about the faith that you have learned, it comes from Jesus. It's his teaching. And if they remember this, and he's reminding them, if they remember this, they won't listen to the false teachers. The apostles, he says, have communicated what Jesus commanded. It was error-free transmission through the apostles, or he wouldn't ask them to remember it. Their words represented the very words of Jesus accurately. This teaching originated with Christ. The apostles just repeated it. They didn't come up with something original like the false teachers did. No, the teaching these readers have received can be traced in a straight line back through the apostles, ultimately to Jesus and to the Old Testament prophets. So when the false teachers claim that Jesus is not returning again, and that is their main heretical claim, he's saying, ignore them. You have predictions of Christ's return. That's what Peter's saying. Of course, you and I are in an even more enviable position. We have the completed Word of God in our laps. Peter could refer them to the completed Old Testament, but the New Testament canon wasn't complete at this time. They accepted the apostles' teaching as coming from Jesus, and they should have, but it wasn't all written down yet. And that's why it's notable that these recipients accepted the apostles' teaching as if it was Jesus' teaching. You and I, we can read the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's second coming. We can read Jesus' own words, and we have the apostles' writings in the New Testament. For example, we can look at Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's a prediction of Christ's return. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. They're going to see him again. Zechariah 14:4, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This is a prediction of Christ's return. So we have the Old Testament prophecies. We have Jesus' own words where he tells us in Matthew 24:29-30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I was thinking of this phrase, coming with power and great glory. My son and I were at this conference last weekend, and while we were there, we went and saw this local point of interest. It was later at night. It was kind of in a sketchy area, and this guy came up to us and started talking to us, and let me know. He was telling me that he was Jesus' second coming, is what I think he was trying to communicate to me. I kind of cut him off and said, you're not Jesus. You're not his second coming. And one of the thoughts that occurred to me was, this passage, Because it says when Christ comes back the second time, he comes with power and great glory. And this guy had neither. He didn't have power or great glory. As none of us would compared to Christ coming. That was one of the reasons I knew he wasn't Jesus. This is Christ's own words about when he's coming, what it's going to look like. He will have power and great glory. Then we have John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ clearly predicting his return. We have the apostles' writings. In a passage that's about communion, the Lord's Supper, Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we do it in remembrance, looking back, but we also do it as a prediction of Christ coming again. 1 John 3, another apostle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's John predicting Christ's coming again. In fact, right after the ascension, these men in white garments said, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They're looking up into heaven because Jesus has just left. This same Jesus who was taken from you, or taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. The trustworthy teaching of Scripture is one reason that we can be certain that Christ is returning. If the Old Testament prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled literally and exactly, then we can expect that the same will be true of the prophecies of his second coming. There's no worries. Scripture claims over and over again that Jesus is coming again. And actually, that right there is enough proof for the person that believes the Bible. God said it in his word, so it will happen. But he gives us a second solid proof, and that is this. We have the ironic mocking of scoffers. Verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We're living in the last days. The apostle Peter was living in the last days too. Since Jesus ascended and the church was established, every believer has been living in the last days. We don't know when Christ will return. Scripture actually makes it clear that speculation on that topic is nonsense. But we know he will come. And his coming is imminent. It could happen at any day. These are the last days. It's been 2,000 years and it's still the last days. The false teachers, however, mocked the idea of Christ's return. They are mocking mockers or scoffing scoffers. The word is repeated for emphasis. They attack Christ's return with ridicule. They laugh at the promises of God's word. Mocking is this supreme act of dishonor. It shames someone. And we know why they do this. Our passage says it's because of their desires. They follow their lusts, not the will of God. We were told this earlier in 2 Peter. If you look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we read, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You see, their heresy is not first an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. They mock Scripture because it contradicts their desires. They have an eschatology, a view of future events that matches their conduct. They want to do wrong, and they choose doctrine that matches their sinful desires. The correlation is so obvious here. If Christ isn't returning, then there is no future judgment. Therefore, let's live however we want to live. And they wanted to live sexually immorally. They had a convenient eschatology. It was convenient to believe it in light of how they wanted to live. You can hear the snarkiness of the mockers in what they say in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue in this way from the beginning of creation. They're saying, what's happened to this promise of his coming? Why hasn't it happened if it's true? Peter told us earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, that God has given us great and precious promises, but the heretics call those promises into question. This promise of his coming hasn't come to pass yet, they say. And the argument is, since promises haven't been fulfilled in the past, then this one won't be in the future. Or more accurately, as we read verse 4, since God hasn't intervened in history in the past, they claim, he won't this time either. They claim that since the Old Testament patriarchs have died, everything has stayed the same. Uniformitarianism is their argument, that Jesus hasn't come, so he won't come. Everything is the same it's always been. And they go back to creation and claim things have been the same since then, that God hasn't intervened in history since creation. Of course, however, that does acknowledge that God intervened in the beginning. He kind of intervened in a big way there. That, like none of what you see right now would exist if God hadn't intervened. Our church doctrinal statement says that we believe that Christ is coming again. And even those that disagree with us on how to interpret future prophetic events agree on this, that Jesus is coming again. You have to agree that Jesus is coming again to be orthodox. It's actually heresy to deny Christ's return. Now, many doctrinal disagreements are not heresy. And we shouldn't toss that term around lightly as a club whenever someone disagrees with us. But it fits here. You are a heretic if you deny Christ's return. And these false teachers are denying Christ's return. They do it to indulge their own desires. The argument they make is that everything is the same since creation. Of course, Peter responds to that argument in verses 5 through 7, but we know it's not true already. Miracles have happened. Israel crossed the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho have come down. God came in flesh as a baby. He died and rose again. God has intervened in history. Jesus hasn't come back yet is true, up until the day he actually does return. And we know Christ is coming again. You know, some in the first generation of Christians thought that Christ was coming back in their lifetime. And as more and more of them died without Christ returning, this mocking could have had more and more of a bite to them. I hear people, my whole life I've heard people say that they expect Jesus Christ to return in their lifetime. Well, it is true, we're always supposed to have that expectation, but he might not. And you and I could be susceptible to the same mocking. Where is Jesus? I thought he was coming back. Here's the irony. It's ironic that the mockers will make the case that all things are as they were when their mocking actually signals that Christ is coming. Their existence, the existence of these mockers, is proof that we've reached the last days. The presence of doubters, Peter is saying, is evidence that Christ's coming is near. So how do we know that we're in the last days? Because we have scoffers. How do we know that Christ is coming again? Because we have scoffers. We know Christ is coming again. So we've seen the first two solid proofs. We have the trustworthy teaching of Scripture. We have the ironic mocking of scoffers. The third solid proof is we have the powerful intervention of God. Verses 5 through 7, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, these heretics, these false teachers, they ignore established biblical facts. They have to indulge their lusts. The New King James says that it's willful ignorance. And it could be. Commentators are split on this. It's possible that because of their sinful, immoral desires, that they just wish it to be true. They overlook any contrary evidence. Sometimes when you and I want to make a particular decision and we want it to come out a particular way, we weight the evidence unequally so that we get the decision we want, right? That could be what the mockers did here. It's also possible that they saw the evidence and didn't care, because sinners do that too, right? What evidence? They overlook the facts of the creation and the flood. They forget when they claim that God doesn't intervene in history, and especially that he doesn't judge, that he already has, that Noah's flood is an example of God judging the world. The end of verse 5 gets a little confusing when it talks about all that water. So I want to read it to you in the New American. It says this: "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So formed out of water means that the waters were separated above the earth, under the earth, and around dry land so that dry land could appear. That's talking about creation. The waters on the earth were collected so dry land could appear. By water is a little harder to understand. And maybe what Peter is saying is that water was a tool of creation by God, since by separating and gathering waters, the earth and the sky were able to emerge. But here's the point of verse 5. Clearly, creation was caused by God's word. The world only existed because God said so. What's the difference between everything we see existing and everything we see not existing? God's word. That's it. He said it, and it happened. That is the only thing that is the difference between existence and non-existence, is God's word. Verse 6 adds that by God's words and water through which the world was also flooded. So if God said judgment will come again, and if it came in the past when he said it, and if he created the world by speaking, then it's a serious charge against God to claim that judgment won't come. As an aside here, Peter talks about the creation and the flood as if they happened, and he claims the flood was worldwide. The entire world that existed then was destroyed. There's no doubt in his inspired writing that these events happened. So what do we know? God created, sustains, and also destroys the earth. In the flood, that meant destroying the wicked people. He's the judge of the earth. So the false teachers can't say that the world has always continued the way it has now since we've had the Genesis flood. Noah's flood is a picture of the judgment to come. God judged the world in the past, and he also will in the future. Verse 7 tells us that this God who speaks and things happen is also the one that speaks and sustains the world. Other scriptures tell us this. Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." You see, God's actual words sustain the universe. God is preserving the earth from being destroyed now. God is the one who sustains it. By the same word that created it, verse 5, it is now sustained. Our world would fall apart if God wasn't sustaining it. But for what reason does God sustain it now? He sustains the world for future judgment. One day, God will remove his hand of protection and destroy the earth and the ungodly. So the argument Peter's making is that God judged the world once before. And since God created the world and has destroyed it once, we can expect that he will destroy it again by his word, since it's predicted that he will. By the same word, he destroyed it once, verse 6, and will again, verse 7. So when the false teachers claim that all things continue as they always have, they're wrong. Seriously wrong. Did you notice that the coming destruction is by fire? Now why fire? The simple answer is that after Noah's flood, God promised never to destroy the world through a flood again. So God will destroy it by fire. The world's continued existence has always depended upon God sustaining it. He created it. He sustains it. God created cosmos out of chaos. And our passage makes it clear that the God who has done this has done this by his powerful words. He says something and stuff happens. A world is created out of nothing. A worldwide flood destroys all inhabitants except for 8 people. And in the future, fire will destroy our world. All by the words of his mouth. That's power. His very words make things happen. Your words don't. My words don't. The most powerful leader in the world can't make stuff happen by just speaking it. We're weak. But God is powerful. And since he claims that Christ is coming again to judge the world, and he can make it happen just by speaking, it's definitely going to happen. We know Christ is coming again. Now, Christ's second coming is a day of great joy for believers. However, if you have not trusted Christ, then you should be afraid. Christ is coming to judge and reign. You won't be able to ignore or escape his kingly reign. My prayer for you is that you turn from your sin and trust Christ's gracious death on your behalf. There is no reason to continue living without Jesus. He offers you salvation. The gospel gives you an eternal future and present abundant living. Both of those promises are made in Scripture. Jesus gives life more abundantly. Now, you might think you're living it up now without Christ. Sin seems fun for a season, but it always leaves a stain, and ultimately it destroys. So I plead with you, turn to Jesus this morning. It is certain that Jesus is coming again, and you will be judged. But for believers, it's a joy to know Christ is going to return. So that makes us ask, how should we then live? Well, Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." This is how we should live now. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So we're supposed to live now in anticipation of this blessed hope and a glorious appearing. God's purpose is to redeem us and purify for himself his own special people. Christ came so the first time so that we'd live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's how we live as we anticipate this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him, this hope of Christ coming again, this certain hope, purifies himself just as he is pure." So we know Christ is coming again. How should we live? We should pursue holiness. That's how genuine believers live in light of Christ's return. The certainty of his coming should fuel our obedience. If you struggle to pursue holiness, maybe there's part of you that doubts Christ's coming. Maybe it's not on your thoughts regularly, but he could come at any moment. And we're supposed to be able at that time to say that we pursued purity for his glory. That's how people who really believe that Christ is returning live. That's how we should live.
Father, I thank you for the text that we had the privilege of walking through this morning. We thank you for what it points out about you and your character, your trustworthiness, your faithfulness. And Father, I pray that as we walk this world and our feet get dirty in it, that we would not adopt the mentality that we so often probably come across, that we actually see right in this chapter that people are completely unaware of the existence of you, the existence of your Son, and so how much more are they unaware of the future coming of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us as believers to embrace it. Father, even as we just sang, that it would have a purifying effect in our hearts, that it would cause us to abhor our sin and adore Christ. God, I ask that you would help us to walk faithfully as believers. Help us to walk with the truth on our hearts and in our minds. And God, help us to be faithful. Father, help us to look for that day when Christ comes. Father, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, Father, would you help this message to sink deeply into their minds, into their hearts, that this is not just a good idea that can be adopted or not, and really there's not much consequence. Father, this is so huge. Father, those who do not know you through Christ will experience your wrath forever, and the judgment of Christ is what you'll use to separate the wheat from the chaff. Father, may there be no one within earshot this morning who would leave here without examining what their relationship is with Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.